Hi, everybody. My name is Imrie. Thanks for listening to The Fold podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
Seat. How are we doing, Fold? Okay. We'll take that. If you've got a copy of God's Word, would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1? 1 John chapter 1. Tonight, we're looking at verses 5 through 10. And we're starting a brand new series tonight, simply called Together. Our goal in these sermons is to examine what the Bible has to say about community and to determine the characteristics or qualities that make up a biblical community. And I want to start with a story about a time when I was in high school. And listen, I know how much you guys love when I share my high school stories. So here we go. I was a freshman in high school, and it was early into the fall semester, which meant I was going to the football games each and every Friday night. And I remember one particular night, it was homecoming. And so there was all the funny events that came with homecoming. We had a pep assembly. We got out of school early. We had the football game, a homecoming parade in town. And every citizen was seemingly at this football game we had that Friday night. It was in Andrew County. I went to Savannah High School. And so it was essentially a national holiday in Savannah. And so, they cared a lot about homecoming. And so one particular thing that the high school did after the game was they would have a dance in the gym. So what that meant is they would turn off all the lights and hire someone to DJ for a couple hours. And I remember when I was a freshman going to my very first high school dance. I was 14 years old. And so I'll just tell you, I learned a lot when I experienced my first public school dance. Like, if you've never had the honor and privilege of attending one of these dances, you can just imagine, like, it's a lot of sweaty, awkward teenagers moshing and grinding on each other while they sing to the censored version of Get Low by Lil Jon. Like, when I was in middle school at school dances, we played tag. And when I got to high school, man, it was a whole different ballgame, right? And by now, you're probably wondering, where is Ryan going with that story? And that would be a good question. But I tell you that story because there was really one specific part of that night that relates, I think, to our passage of scripture we're going to look at tonight. It was the end of the night when the crowd was half the size that it started at. And they play one last song. And then what do? They turn on the lights. And in that moment, it's like you've woken up. And you remember that you're in your school's gym with the parents who volunteered as chaperones just kind of looking at you. It smells really bad. You look like you just got out of the shower. You're so sweaty. And you've just realized what girl it was that you were up close and personal with the whole night. That light, when they turn that on, it exposes you. And that's what the passage of scripture is going to communicate tonight. It's going to ask this question. Do you live in God's light or are you exposed? Because here's the deal. Eventually, those lights are going to turn on. The end of the night is coming, and you've got one of two choices. You either walk out of the darkness into the light, or you get exposed for who you really are. The characteristic of biblical community we're looking at tonight is authenticity. Are you an authentic Christian? And is the fold, the shirts we wear, is the fold marked by authenticity? Here's a working definition for authenticity. It's acting according to one's true self and being true to your personality and values. Authenticity, acting according to one's true self and being true to your personality and values. And the reason we need this so badly is because the Word of God values biblical community really highly. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not neglecting meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other and all the more as you see the day approaching. But it's not enough to just meet together. There's other groups in our city that already do that. There's country clubs and gyms and pickleball leagues and book clubs and sororities and fraternities. What is it that separates what we're doing right now from all the other groups? That's what we're going to try and identify over the course of the next several weeks. It's what key characteristics, if we had a psychologist come in and run a case study on our group, what defining values do we portray that would set us apart from all the other groups? Because that's what God calls us to, right? To be set apart, to be in the world, but not of the world. And if the fold, if we look the same as the local fraternities, and we talk the same way as our coworkers at the water cooler, and we act like all the other groups in the city, then we're wasting our time. Why would you come here on a Tuesday night if you go right back to your work or school or anywhere else and you act like everyone else? What's the point of this? But if you want to live the life God has called you to with the purpose that he has for you, then you must be marked by these characteristics that we're going to point out. Our community must be marked by these characteristics. And tonight we're looking at authenticity, which is maybe the most pressing one, because our generation, I've said it before, is so good at snuffing out the fake. We grew up with Photoshop and ChatGPT and AI, which means we have been trained to identify who is for real and who's just faking it. So I think lean in, because this text tonight, it's important. And it's going to teach us three things. Point one, God is the source of light. Point two, sin thrives in the darkness. And point three, Christians live their life in the open. A little background on the book we're looking at tonight is it's an epistle, which just means letter, made up of five chapters, written by the Apostle John. He wrote five books in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. John was one of Jesus' best friends, and he traveled with Jesus for all 3 years of his ministry. And he wrote this letter when he was between 80 and 90 years old. So he was an old man at this time, writing to either one church or a group of churches that he had planted earlier on in his ministry. This is about 70 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So the gospel has kind of started to circulate, but the books of the New Testament hadn't been put completely together yet. And because of that, there was some confusion in the churches from people that claimed to follow Christ. There was some confusion in two different areas. One is called orthodoxy. So basically, correct belief. And then the other is orthopraxy, which is correct conduct or living. There was a group in the church that John was writing to that had kind of risen up and tried to teach the other church members some things about Jesus that just weren't accurate. They would say weird things about Jesus' divinity, like that he only became God when he was baptized, or that he was not fully human, but he just kind of appeared to be. And they would also teach that they were sinless and essentially really didn't need Jesus anymore. And this belief that they had, it would bleed into their living, because they would become really arrogant and not want to meet with any of the other Christians in their life anymore. This line of thinking, it was known as Gnosticism. And it had kind of started to infiltrate the church. And so John's goal in writing this letter is to correct this faulty thinking and to articulate what a healthy Christian church believes and does. And this is so relevant to us tonight, because it's actually kind of similar to what today is known as Christian Science, because they believe in a type of sinless perfection that eliminates the need for Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. In fact, the founder of the Christian Science religion, Mary Baker Eddy, in her 19th century book called Science and Health, wrote, "To get rid of sin through science is to divest sin of any supposed mind or reality. And never to admit that sin can have intelligence or power or pain or pleasure, you conquer error by denying its verity." And I tell you that to communicate to you that the same arguments John was going up against 2,000 years ago are still very much alive and well today in our society. And so I know that was kind of a lot of a nerdy stuff right there on the front end, but what you really need to take away from that is that when we read this scripture here in just a minute, you need to recognize that John is writing this letter for Christians. And he's encouraging them not to be persuaded by the faulty thinking that had made its way into the churches. So really pretty similar to kind of what we're dealing with today in the Western church as a whole, and more specifically right here in Northwest Missouri. And so we're going to pray, and then after that, we'll jump into the text. So if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes, and here we go. Father, we do thank you for another Tuesday night. We thank you for the opportunity to start a new series in biblical community. We pray that you would be with us and working through us, and that we would just desire to be authentic Christians living our lives for you. And so we recognize that we are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves. And so we need your power, past tense, present tense, future tense, to save us from our sin. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. And help us to not get in the way tonight. Help me to not get in the way tonight of what you're trying to communicate to these young adults. So Father, I do just pray that you would be evidently working in the lives and minds of these people tonight. And that your word would be edifying to these people, to my friends, and that we would be a community, the fold would be a community that honors you through our authenticity. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, here we go. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, going all the way through to the very end of the chapter. All right, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The first thing I want us to notice about this passage is John is singling out one message. He says, this is the message that we've heard, meaning there's no other message. He's also quoted Jesus. When he wrote in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the message. Look at that exclusivity of that phrase. And who did he hear this from? The text says John heard it from him, implying Jesus, the Son of God, who was already explicitly mentioned earlier in verse 3. But remember, this is 70 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet John is still writing about something that his good friend Jesus of Nazareth told him 7 decades earlier. That's got to mean something to you. Like, even if you're in here tonight and you're a skeptic, I'm not sure what I believe about God or religion or whatever, you can't deny that if this guy is really going to defend a claim that was made 70 years later after it was made, that's got to be a pretty significant claim. You may say John was wrong about God and what he believed about religion, but you absolutely cannot say that he wasn't genuine. And another important thing to notice just in this first verse is that John lays out a super simple process for which the message of Jesus gets shared. Step 1, Jesus shares the gospel of John. Step 2, John shares it with others. Step 3, they share it with someone else. Step 4, they share it with someone else. Step 5, they share it with someone else. And then step 6, they share it with someone else. And it goes on and on. We're probably somewhere in the range of step 673, and now it's up to us to pass it on to step number 674. And he goes on. He says, here's the message that Jesus shared with me. He says, God is light. Simple enough. And because God is light, the natural implication is that there's no darkness at all. Like if you were to try to investigate into the heart and mind of God, you would not find a single corner. You wouldn't find one spot that is contaminated with darkness because it's completely and utterly illuminated. And what John means by light is that God is truth and life and power and purity and perfection and righteousness. And what he means by darkness is deceit, death, wickedness, evil, error, and imperfection. God is 100% light, and he is 0% darkness. And one interesting thing about John's writing is that he uses the word light to describe God more than any other biblical author in all of his writings. He compares Jesus to light over 40 times. In the Gospel of John, he describes Jesus in this way. He says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." John 1:9. And so what John is doing here when saying plainly that God is light is he's clarifying. He's saying, if there was any confusion about Jesus and his divinity, let me clear that up for you. Jesus is God incarnate, meaning in the flesh. He is truly man and yet truly God. He is light. And that's how I got point number one. I mean, it was really simple. God is the source of light. Point number one, God is the source of light. I don't really know how to, I guess, introduce this illustration, so I'll just kind of come right out and say it. And like, I really kind of kept this, honestly, a secret for a little while because I was embarrassed, but I'll just tell you now. I like to be tan. Like, I like when my skin is tan. I like the feeling of being tan. I like the way I look when I'm tan. I used to be a lifeguard in the summers, so I was tan in the summers. I like being tan. But in the winter, I'd get pale. And I didn't like that. So I started going, you ready for it, to a tanning salon. Yeah, and I'm not going to lie to you. I really enjoyed it. And me and all the other middle-aged women, we'd get down to Hot Works, and we'd just head right into the tanning salon. And so I would go pretty frequently. And at first, it was kind of subtle, you know, like, oh, man, I can't believe, you know, he's holding that summer tan for quite a while. But then it became more obvious the darker I got. And I learned two things about my tanning experiences. One, the beds, they give you really weird tan lines in places you would never expect. And two, if you tan enough in a tanning bed, eventually you start to turn orange. But it wasn't until it was too late that I had learned these really valuable lessons. Because people were already talking, saying I was orange and whatnot. And at that point, my secret was out. They knew the source of light I was tanning my skin from. They knew it was artificial. It wasn't from the sun. It was from fluorescent bulbs in a 6-foot lay-down tanning bed. Here we go. Let's try and transition. I say that because God is inviting us into fellowship with him. You're at a young adult ministry. You're going to get some young adult illustrations. We can walk and live in the true and authentic light. And when you're walking in the light, you can tell. But the unfortunate reality is when you're walking with the artificial light, the fluorescent bulbs, you can also tell. Because the artificial light comes with some pretty nasty side effects. And so we have to understand that we can seek artificial light from artificial sources like popularity, college degrees, job promotions, or even our families or our spouses. But those lights will inevitably burn out. And if you don't have the proper view of the light that gives light to the whole world, you're going to get found out. That might be a week from now, that might be 76 years from now, but it's coming. So I would urge you tonight to figure out whether you are authentically walking in the light, which means abiding in Jesus Christ. Are you walking in the light? Which means abiding in Jesus Christ. Let's go on to verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, which means abiding in Christ as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What John is doing here is he's presenting to us a contrast between walking in the light and walking in darkness. He's saying, if we walk in the light, the natural implication of that would be fellowship with one another. But if we walk in the darkness, we're not living out the truth, and the implied implication would then be that we do not have fellowship with one another. Let me just say this. If you've claimed to be a Christian for long, but when you do an assessment of your five closest friends, you find that none of them are Christian, then that should at least sound the alarm that something might be going on. Let's look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Remember, this is John fighting against a group of old church members that have elevated themselves to the status of sinlessness, meaning they don't think they need Jesus' atoning sacrifice any longer. And because of that, they're too good to hang out with the other church members. These people have at some point along the way lost track of the light, and they're now walking in darkness. And that darkness, it's blinded them, so much so that they can't see their own sin. And that's because sin thrives in darkness. Point number two, sin thrives in darkness. Point two, sin thrives in darkness. And so if I were to turn off the lights, it would get really dark. And you'd be able to hear me, but you couldn't necessarily see me or where I was going. And so I could be doing something completely different. And you'd be like, where is he going? What is he doing? But you'd still be able to hear me. And it wouldn't be until I turn on the light that I'd be exposed to doing something that I'm not supposed to be doing. And so I use that kind of goofy illustration to try and represent to you guys that sin thrives in the darkness. Maybe you saw me. I don't know. Hopefully you didn't. We tried and we practiced like 10 times earlier, but I don't know. It might have went well. We'll see. But I use that illustration to show you that sin thrives in the darkness. And Satan loves the dark. But as soon as your sin gets found out, and it will get found out, it doesn't matter how good you are at covering up your lies or deleting your search history or hiding your spending habits or cheating on your assignments, you will eventually get found out. And I'll just tell you, it's a whole lot easier to shine the light on your own sin than it is for someone to turn the light on and expose you while you're in the act of your sin. Well, one thing about our sin is it's our natural, as humans, it's our natural inclination to cover up our mistakes. Think about like the beauty industry. It's expected, here we go, it's expected to make $720 billion next year. And that's a market based solely on looking different or covering up, if you will, your blemishes. Or think about how common it is when you're watching your favorite sports team play. This could be the pros, college, high school, or little leagues. And it's so easy at all levels to blame the officials when your team is doing poorly. Or if you're on the team, you can just blame a teammate. That's easy. This concept of wanting to save face or to cover up our mistakes instead of just owning up to what we've done wrong, it's not a new one. It's been around really since just about the beginning of creation. I think about Adam and Eve in the garden. After they were deceived and ate the fruit that God told them not to eat, what did they do? Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and did what? They made coverings for themselves." You want to hide the sin in your life. That's a consequence of the fall in Genesis 3. But that's not what God is calling us to. You have to resist that urge, that voice in your head that tells you to hurry up and find a way to cover your sin. Resist it. be the very first to expose yourself. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord." This theme is so common throughout Scripture. Are you going to be like everyone else, hiding your sin, deleting your search history, clearing your browser? Are you going to live in the light that Jesus has called you to? Let's finish out the text, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." What I love about John's writing is he makes it really pretty simple for us. He gives us this really easy formula. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us. And it's really easy to apply the inverse. If we don't confess our sins, God won't forgive us. But listen to me. This isn't advocating, and I'm not advocating for a confession booth with a priest. I'm actually advocating probably for the opposite of that. You don't need someone to intercede on your behalf in order to get to God, because Jesus, he made a way for you to do exactly that when he died in your place. I'm also not advocating for works-based salvation. I'm convinced that these verses communicate a supernatural miracle that God has already performed on you and your heart. Because remember, the natural human condition is to either deny our sin entirely or to try and cover up our sin on our own. It's only through the power of the Spirit living deep inside your chest, convincing you that you can't do it on your own. It's God giving you the humility to cry out that you aren't enough and that you need an eternal sacrifice to pay for your sin against an eternal God. Let me say this clearly. You don't need to confess your sins to a specific person in a black outfit with a white collar in order to be saved. What you do need is to confess your sin before Jesus. And when you do that, you receive forgiveness. But the Bible also advocates in James 5:16 that if we confess our sins to one another, and also in Galatians 6:2, it tells us to carry each other's burdens. We confess our sins to one another so that we can carry each other's burden. And in doing that, you're disciplining yourself to live your life in the open. Because that's what Christians do. We live our lives in the open. Point number three, Christians live their lives in the open. Point three, Christians live their lives in the open. At my previous church, I was also part of the leadership team of a young adult group. This was pretty early on in my Christian walk. And I remember there was an 8-week training that we went through in order to become a leader. And at the end of the 8 weeks, we split up and we started meeting weekly with just the guys. And I remember that first meeting, and my friend, who is now a pastor, it was his house. And we sat down in his living room, and he introduced me to this concept where we would go around and ask each other these three questions. The three questions go like this. Question number one, how have you fed your soul? So basically just like, what have you done this week in order to further your knowledge and love for the Lord? So it's like Bible reading, or maybe I listened to a podcast, or maybe I was reading a good Christian book or something like that, or maybe I was like meeting with a guy and he kind of taught me this about God or something, but something like kind of in that realm. How have you fed your soul? Question number two, how have you fed others? And so that's essentially just like, what have I done this week in order to share the love of God? Have I shared the gospel, like the explicit gospel, Jesus died on the cross for your sin, was resurrected 3 days later? Have I shared that with someone? If so, how did it go? If not, why not? Am I discipling someone? Am I walking with someone through maybe a book of the Bible or just kind of going life on life with them? What did I do in this last 7 days to feed other people? And then the last one was, how have you fed your flesh? And so that's the fun one, right? That is, what have you done in the last 7 days, the last week? How have you sinned? What do you need to confess before the group? And that third question, it was something I was not ready for, but I'll tell you what. When it came time for that question the friend of mine that first introduced it, he went first and he boldly confessed his sin to us, sharing the details of exactly where he fell short and what led up to it. And then he asked us to pray for him. And so we did that. We prayed for him. Then we went around to every other guy in the room and did the exact same thing. And that was, I think, probably the first time I had ever confessed my sin to a group like that. And yeah, you bet, I was nervous leading up to it. But let me tell you, honestly, when it finally did get around to me and I confessed exactly how I had fallen short in the last 7 days, it was genuinely like a weight was lifted off of my chest. I've come to not just appreciate that accountability, but really recognize my need for it. Because I'm telling you, if you run with me, you track with me for long, I'm gonna let you down. I'm not as spiritual as you may think I am. And at my worst, I'm capable of a lot more than I'd like to admit from this stage. When I got to Wyatt Park, I decided I wouldn't wait. I'd follow in the same way that my friend had done before me. I got with a few guys my age in the church together, and I had them over for breakfast. I'll be honest, I didn't tell them that I wanted to ask those three questions leading up to that until I got them there. But I did eventually tell them, and they agreed to it. And so those first few weeks, like, we're asking those questions, we get to the last one, and it was super awkward. Like, I'm just going to be honest. It was awkward, and it was strange and uncomfortable, and I was nervous all over again. And that's okay, because for the vast majority of us in this room tonight, you probably don't tell your friends your deepest, darkest secrets. But I think that's what the text is really challenging us to tonight, and that's what I pray. Is that the Holy Spirit would move in you in such a way that despite the awkwardness and the uncertainty, you confess your sins to your peers tonight. I'm telling you, there is no better place or time to confess your sins to one another than right here and right now, because you're going to leave those doors here in just a few minutes, and Satan is going to be breathing down your neck, hoping that you forget about this sermon and that you can just kind of pass it off for the really super churchy people and say, no, that's not really for me. And I tell you why I'm so passionate about confession is because it works. We need to be a community of young adults marked by confession, because that's how we show a watching world that we really are authentic. We're the kind of people that are the first to call out our own mistakes. We don't wait for others to notice. We live our life in the open, and we plainly admit when we do wrong. And we can do that because we have a risen Savior that has rescued us from our mistakes, our flaws, and our sin. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus literally died on a cross after being beaten and tortured, and that there was a bodily resurrection, an empty grave, 3 days later? Because if you do, then you can confess your sin freely. Not just your new sins, but the same sin you've been struggling with since the sixth grade. Does confession mark your life? Because it has to. We want to be an authentic community. And that starts with each and every one of us here tonight sharing our lives, not just the highlight reel, but the stuff we never thought we would tell anyone. Because the blood of Jesus has purified us from all of our sin. In summary, God is the source of light. Sin thrives in the darkness. And Christians live their life in the open. As the worship team comes back up, let me tell you a story about my first date with my now wife, Megan. I remember sitting in the booth at Chili's, looking her in the eye. I mean, Chili's, that is very St. Joe, I feel like. And telling her, in the booth at Chili's, that I was addicted to pornography since I was 11. And that I had been with multiple girls up to that point. And that's not really the best move on the first date. But I decided I would just let her know on the front end that this is what she was getting into. And I don't really know what I thought was going to happen, but she did. She stuck around. And we went on a second date and a third until eventually we got married. And it's just so shocking looking back on our wedding day, standing there at the altar, knowing that the woman that I was holding hands with, looking in the eyes, knew the absolute worst parts about me, and she decided to love me anyway. How much more does Jesus know about you? But you don't have to be afraid or ashamed or embarrassed. You bring the worst parts of you to the Father tonight. Because his sacrifice 2,000 years ago is still enough for you and your sin, whatever unique flavor of sin you have. In that passage from earlier, Ephesians 5, it goes on to say in verse 14, everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is the light that makes everything visible. Are you living a life wholly exposed to the light? Because that's authenticity. Not trying to clean yourself up so that you look better, but living your life in the open. Being the first to call yourself out and authentically following Christ in every area of your life. Let me pray that you would. Father, we do come before you tonight after a message where I tried my best to authentically communicate your word, God, but I know that I am utterly powerless without you and your spirit working in the hearts and minds of my friends tonight. So would you please edify the believer in this room, someone that already has believed in you for the forgiveness of their sin. Would you edify them so that they would recognize where it is that they fall short, where it is that they can do better, and that they would desire to confess their sins to one another so that they can live even more authentically like you. And I pray for someone that is maybe in this room tonight that doesn't yet believe that, or is maybe on the fence about it, or said they believed it but just deceived themselves. I pray that you would actually call them to repentance. That it would be so obvious that no one would doubt, that we would have absolute certainty in a salvation. Someone being saved from the consequence of their own sin tonight and living the rest of their lives authentically for you. God, I pray for this community. I pray that the Fold would be a community marked by authenticity, that this wouldn't just be a word we say or a message we preach, but that it would mark every single one of us in this room and those not here tonight. I pray that it would start with me, that you would cleanse me of my unrighteousness, the areas of my life where I consistently fall short, and that you would do the same with every other person. God, we thank you for your son, and we worship you now through song. It's in your name we pray. Amen.